the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the 22nd chapter. And the first question here is the time of this dire prophecy against Jerusalem, whether it was in the time of Sennacherib in 701 BCE or a century later in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylonia, in 605, 597, or 586 BC. Three times the Babylonians came to Jerusalem. The former king was the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, the latter the king of Babylon, with, as I said, roundly 100 years between them. And it's perhaps better for us not to decide which of these two the prophet is referring to, whether he's prophesying concerning things in his own time, because he was alive during the reign of Sennacherib of Assyria, but of course he had gone long before the reign of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. Better for us not to decide, although sometimes it seems that he's dealing with the earlier date during his lifetime, and at other times the later date after he had gone. What is clear is that the Lord had given to Isaiah a doom-laden prediction concerning Jerusalem with many rebukes. So let's look at the chapter. First of all, the first verse, the Valley of Vision, needs some explaining. In what sense can you call Jerusalem a valley? And the answer is in the sense that the psalmist refers to when he says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. Psalm 125 in the second verse. For you see, although Jerusalem itself is set on a hill, there are higher hills around the city. The Mount of Olives, for example. You can sit on the Mount of Olives and look down on the holy city. And to the north, a mile or two to the north, you have Samuel's Mount of Ramah. And immediately to the south, you have the height which rises on the far side of Hinnom, and the cliff of Tophet, upon which Judas hanged himself, you remember. Only to the west does the land fall away, and it doesn't do so at once. We have to travel a little distance before the ground begins to slope to what is called the Shephelah, the Judean foothills leading down to the Palestine plain and the coastal strip of the Mediterranean. So that the Valley of Vision must refer to Jerusalem as the city where the Lord was pleased to dwell, and where he would reveal himself, and where in fact he did reveal himself many, many times to such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai, and later on Zechariah and Malachi too. The Lord revealed himself to his prophets there. And on the face of it, the excitement, the commotion referred to in the early verses of the chapter seemed to be due to the Jews' inordinate exultation when the threatened enemy retired from the city without violating it. And that certainly happened when Sennacherib came, on the other hand, when Nebuchadnezzar came in his first two visits 100 years later, he did not destroy the city, although he took men, and some of the best men, and most precious metals, and carried them away to Babylon. The greater rejoicing would seem to apply to the earlier event, but E.J. Young thinks that the chapter envisages nothing less than the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. But we'll not be so dogmatic as that. There is no doubt of the revelry when the city was relieved in Isaiah's own day, and the relief that none had been slain in battle, but there had been the flight of fugitives. Some of the leaders of the nation had run away and were captured. I wonder if this refers to some of the excellent young men, such as Daniel or Ezekiel, who were caught and taken away to Babylon. And if these events took place in Isaiah's own day, the time of Sennacherib and Hezekiah, the word in verse 3, if you're following the scriptures, which is what we're here to do, of course, the word in verse 3 about leaders fleeing and being captured should not have applied, for Isaiah's word then concerning Sennacherib was this. Is this what Isaiah says in the 37th chapter of his prophecy? He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. By the way he came, he will return. And the Lord said through Isaiah in that day, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 35. But I think verse 3, in its latter half, suggests that a number had fled in Babylon's day and had been taken prisoner and carried to Babylon. However, the thought of all this, whenever it was, turns Isaiah's heart. You see that? And he weeps. Fourth verse, he weeps bitterly and refuses to be consoled over the destruction of his people, the Lord's people. Some valley of vision, that is, to poor Isaiah, when the only vision the prophet is given and sees is one of almost doom, of battering down of walls, and of crying on the mountains as people fled, and of Elam from the far east, that's further away than Nineveh, Elam encroaching with her chariots and horsemen, and the prophet seeing the defenses of Judah stripped away. But, and this is a sad thing, Judah still trusting in her weapons and not on the Lord her God. Ah, but there were already many breaches in the defenses of the city of David at that time, whenever it was, and the preservation of the water supply, which was vital for the survival of the people. The preservation of the water supply had to be ensured, which, as near as we may discover, refers to 2 Chronicles 32, 2 to 5. Now look at that. 2 Chronicles 32, 2 to 5, which says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, the king consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city so that they couldn't spoil their water supply. And they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? And diverted, doubtless, from them, they said. Then he worked hard, repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside and all that. But it's about the water supply I wanted you to see. Now, some of you have been there and have seen and indeed, some of you, I think, if I remember rightly, have waded through Hezekiah's tunnel, which secretly conveyed the precious life-giving water within the wall of Jerusalem of that time, from Gihon to Siloam. But see what the prophet is saying. Also, you saw the breaches in the wall, and you tore down houses to repair these breaches. That's how desperate they were, pulling down their own houses to repair the wall to keep the enemy out. You worked like Trojans to secure the water supply from the invading foe. But you did not look to the one who gives the water and who planned everything and planted you there so long ago. When there was danger, you worked like mad to protect your precious city. And when the danger receded, you went out onto your flat-roofed housetops and went delirious with the joy of relief that the enemy had gone. But, says the prophet from the Lord, you did not weep and put on sackcloth as you ought to have done when you thought of your sins which had brought the terrible foe to your door. What a superficial lot you are! The immediate danger has passed, and you instantly forget everything that led to your fearful flight. And all you say is, let us eat meat and drink wine, for tomorrow we die. But you would not have to die tomorrow if you took thought as to why all these threats descended upon you. But you would not take thought, and so the prophet reminds us of the Lord Jesus sitting, lamenting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives and sighing and crying as he looked down on Jerusalem. And this is what he says in Matthew 23 and 37. Matthew 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, and this is the second coming of the Lord, surely, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, although it's referring to Palm Sunday too, in a way. So you see, as there was no longer any hope for that generation of Jews, no atonement for them in that generation, Jews who adamantly refused their Messiah and their King, so says Isaiah, the Lord has revealed in my hearing that to your dying day, your sin of rejection of your Lord and your God will not be atoned for. And we know that even if we date this prophecy as referring to the prophet's own day, and it took more than 100 years after that for Nebuchadnezzar to break into Jerusalem and raise it to the ground, whichever day the prophecy is referring to, it happened. And the prospect of it was sure, because God had said it would happen, and it did happen. It had happened before, of course. Do you remember what the Lord said regarding the sins of wicked King Manasseh, the worst king of Judah? Listen to what the Lord says about him of an earlier day. 2 Kings 24 and 3. 2 Kings 24 and 3. Surely these things happened to Judah, says the Lord, according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence. He couldn't stand them anymore because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Jeremiah also from the Lord said, I will make the Jews abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did to Jerusalem. And then he goes on, says Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel appeared before the Lord, he says the Lord would not hear them, for sinful, obnoxious Judah, whom the Lord has temporarily rejected and turned his back on for their sins. But now, the prophet gets down to personalities. Where are we now? Well on in the chapter. Shebna the scribe, the steward, has a lot to answer for. And answer it, says the prophet, he shall. He was exalted to a place of authority and honor. But then, you see, it is the honor that comes with authority which is the dangerous thing. Revere the servant of the Lord, certainly, but don't set him on high and worship him. Human nature can't stand that sort of thing. Look what Isaiah now says about this Shebna, and we read it in our chapter. Chapter 22, verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll, this is a shocking figure, isn't it? He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. Isn't that very vivid? Goodness. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. The man who abused his office and turned it into a means of his own aggrandizement is replaced by another. A better man? We shall see. We shall see. Verse 20. Calvin thinks that what Isaiah ultimately says at verse 25, presumably about Eliakim, does not apply to Eliakim, but to Shebna. You see that? I don't know that Calvin is supported in that idea, and I must confess that reluctant as any sensible interpreter must be to disagree with the great reformer John Calvin, I fear I also must disagree with him. For if this does not refer to Eliakim himself, certainly his family seems to have used the dear man's exaltation to bring him down to ruin. To ruin on him and ruin on them by cashing in on his authority and the honor and the prestige that would go with such a place of leadership as he was appointed to. And they, his family, even if he was not guilty, saw to it that by hijacking his office for their own private enjoyment of its prestige, he also, with the family, came crashing down like his predecessor. How infinitely sad. Power corrupts, they say. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. But it needn't. But before that can be avoided by frail human nature such as we are, it is going to cost nothing less than a death. A man has to die to the honors of leadership if he's going to be of any use to God. Nothing less than a death, not a dead death. But as Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, a living death. All those who are called to leadership in the service of the Lord must die, as it were, many living deaths. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What an amazing paradox this is. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable or your logical worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, even to please your loved ones, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. That is his good and pleasing and perfect will. What is it that is sometimes said about the prime qualification for fruitful preachers? You've heard this said, that only dead men are fit to preach God's word to others, because otherwise those who seek to preach the word of God, who have not known a death to self, who have not died thoroughly and radically to self as well as to sin, are not only not fit to minister God's holy word, but actually stand themselves between the word of God and the souls who need it, so that all that their hearers see and hear is a man expounding God's word, fair enough, whereas what they should see and hear is the living God coming forth to them through the flesh of a man. A man who, by a profound sharing in the death of Jesus Christ, has become completely transparent to enable Christ to shine through and be seen and heard by his hearers. I ask you this morning, greatly daring, are you hearing Christ or only me? If the latter, come and tell me, I need to know. We used to speak sometimes of hiding a man who preaches Christ, hiding him behind the cross so that no man but Jesus Christ might be seen. And you know, that's a bit like what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Peter was so taken up with the presence of Moses and Elijah that Almighty God had to envelop Moses and Elijah in a cloud, so that, as the scripture says, no man was seen but Jesus only. Nor is there any doubt that if a man is exalted to high office, his whole family circle and his circle of friends and acquaintances are affected, bound to be affected. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, for we are after all human and are bound by the will of God into families and friendly associations. Nothing wrong with that. But where the heavy responsibility of a man for leadership is affected by his loved ones and associates, who may not have the burden which is laid upon him, the leader, to do the will of God, he may very easily be distracted and be drawn away to lesser considerations and be swayed, even to deny sometimes his high office to please his loved ones and his friends. But you know, it was worse than that with Nehemiah, for those who would have dragged him down from the rebuilding of the city wall deliberately wanted to hinder the work and to prevent the Jews establishing themselves in any independent power and authority in their own land. But it all came to the same, you see, as far as Nehemiah was concerned. He had work to do that must go on despite all distractions, whether they came from his friends or his foes, whether they were malign distractions or benign distractions. And sometimes it's harder, you know, to resist the benign than the malign. Satan knows about that. And so, you remember Nehemiah's adamant word to those who would distract him was, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And four times, you remember the book of Nehemiah? Four times the enemy of the Jews sent this message to Nehemiah. And because they had no effect, the fifth message that was sent to him held a dire threat of a false accusation, which they would make against him if he did not come down. But Nehemiah simply said, they were trying to frighten me, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But, says Nehemiah, I prayed, Lord, now strengthen my hands. For you see, the function of the chief steward of the work of God is he that is to be as a peg driven into a firm place, which, if it is not securely fixed to the wall, will soon fall by the weight of that which is made to hang upon the peg. And the position of Eliakim, you see, is also described as that of a key to the house of David, which the Lord would place upon his shoulder. And now we must take these two very different images, the peg and the key, and see beyond them to what the Lord means by them. A key is for opening doors, mainly, and the door Eliakim was meant to open was doubtless that to all the blessing promised by God to the house of David, as that house remained faithful to him. The key to the blessing of his people, it was given to Eliakim to see the Lord's people blessed as he was faithful to his Lord. For Isaiah later spoke of God's promise to his people, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55 and 3. And all these were open to the Lord's people, as this man was faithful in opening the door to them, by his diligent attendance upon his God-given duty. He was to be the key that would open the door to the Lord's blessings to a whole people. What a tremendous responsibility hung upon him. And thus we come from the key to the peg, you see. He was to be a firm peg upon which the prosperity of a whole generation of the Lord's people was to hang. And you see how realistic the Lord is about what Eliakim's seat of honor will do to his family and his father's house. Verses 23 and 24. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars, which ever are the grander of those two designations, the bowls to the jars. But what's the Lord trying to say in all this? For the next verse says, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. Was the Lord trying to destroy Eliakim and his family, do you think? Surely not. Not at all. The Lord was testing him after the disappointment with Shemna. He was testing him. The Lord has spoken, the chapter ends with. And that is to say, take this in, Eliakim, and seek to understand what the Lord is saying to you, and behave accordingly. And you remember what Paul said at the beginning of that 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the meaning of Old Testament history for us in the Christian church. Well, let me read a little of what it says there. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1. Am I free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus or... Oh, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies, their corpses were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Look at the 11th verse, 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, Jesus Christ. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He's a kindly, gracious God. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, a way of escape, so that you can stand up under the strain of the testing, the temptation. But you see, it seems to me that there is a great gulf between being tempted to fall into a trap in the matter of, say, undue family influence. A great gulf between that and that of a leader of the Lord's people and the head of a family making his own legitimate impression on his family. What impression do we make upon our own loved ones and friends? Is it for good? Or is it for ill? When I see the supine, adoring indulgence of some young parents for their young offspring, such as you can see any day of the week, and you look at their complete insensitivity in public to the consideration of others, as if parents and their little ones operated in a vacuum in which nobody or nothing else mattered, even when they find themselves on a busy street or a crowded shopping mall or on a public vehicle. I marvel at the parents' sheer worship of their infants, and I dread the packet of trouble they are preparing for themselves in bringing up a spoiled child. The lack of training of the young today, would you not agree, in general, is more than appalling. For instance, it is often my task on a Saturday morning when I park at the vestry here to do my week's shopping to sweep up the litter, not only in the vestry parking place, but in the gutters and pavement of Summer Street. Some of it, admittedly, is left by drunks from the night before, but a lot of it, as in my own street and front garden, consists of the plastic containers of sweets which irresponsible little kids have discarded by simply letting them drop out of their hands. And I feel, when I see this happen, like confronting the little darlings and saying, "Go and throw down your litter on your own living room carpet." Is there no training in the home today as to how children and young people should behave in public, let alone in private? In my young day, you would never have seen people eating and drinking in the public streets. This is something new. Complete lack of training in manners and what is seemly and becoming. Some young folk in the street barge on in their blind, selfish way so that they would almost knock down an old person before they would give way or defer to an older person or show any respect for adults at all. Self, 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 and their eyes blinded to any but themselves. And of course, the extension of that is seen in how families exalt themselves. You see that at festive times in the family and at family occasions. The tremendous preoccupation with me and mine. But you may say, A good deal of that is natural and good enough in its way. Yes, but those who are brought up with an eye to the cross of Jesus and its implications for their personal and domestic as well as their public life, not to say their life in the world and in the church, should have a different tone and temper to that altogether, and should learn it from earliest years. I think that above all, I want to see in Christians, the young included, something which indicates the mark of the cross of Jesus in their lives. Does that seem strange to young people? It shouldn't. I often think, when I see golden crosses dangling round people's necks or otherwise on their apparel, or as I now think indeed, if I may say so, of my own Salvation Army uniform, or even this collar, I think that badges are mere outward insignia, and the personal life of the wearer, alas, may advertise a different image altogether from that symbolized by the badge. We can deny what we wear sometimes, to our confusion and even our ruin. The mark of the cross, friends, is not a badge or even a stigmatic scar, but a life subdued to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose bloom is known in the dignity and the sweetness, the easy-to-be-entreatedness, and yet the rock-like character of those who, as it were, wear the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as their true, essential Christian selves. Yes, we must wear his death and resurrection in our very bearing, in our words and deeds. Don't you think it's sad how little of that lustrous bloom and satiny sheen there is about those who profess Jesus Christ today? Is it because we do not shine sufficiently that our nation is so far astray from God and Christ? A carping spirit, infinitely discontented, is that of those who are intent on gratifying self, and even so, are not making a very good job at pandering to themselves, for so many things go wrong. What they need is a dose, as many of us, all of us here indeed doubtless need a dose of the refining and renewing death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to disarm us of our prejudices, unlock our heart's love, and free us from the downdrag of a mock religious life, which is too hard work for any of us to support. Remember that Paul tells the Romans, "The branches do not support the root of the tree, but the root supports the branches." Ours is to yield to him and let him live his life through us. Not we live our life through him as though he were our servant. We are the servants, he the master. We are underlings. Whether we like it or not, it's true. We are underlings. I was reading, of all things, Karl Barth early this morning, saying this, been reading him on holiday, saying just this: we must accept the fact that we are underlings, we are creatures of God, and must submit to him. And it's good and wise and beneficial in every sense, even when it hurts and cuts to the quick, to submit to him. We are underlings, and it is the beginning of all blessing to remember it. I am the vine, ye are the branches. God teach us this profound and everlasting lesson, and give us that sweet and humble poise that speaks of Jesus. Amen.